We're in the book of Acts, and we're looking at the memory verse, Acts 5:29. Anybody got that, Nancy? You got it. I didn't hear any punctuation, but that's... All right, anybody else? Yeah, okay.
Answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men.
Good. All right. Didn't just volunteer. They were answering. That's good. Yeah, Ethan. Don't get too excited about saying this. This is when you are being told you can't do what God told you to do or to do something God said not to. Yes, ma'am.
Well, the last time they dragged them in, they said, you figure it out and judge whether we ought to obey God or men.
Yeah.
And now this is the second time they're in there.
Uh-huh. Who is this?
Matthias.
Evidently, yeah. The disciples describes them under the discipline of Christ, and the apostles describe them as ones sent out. So Barnabas is later called an apostle, but that would be like a lowercase a. The word apostle means ones who are sent, but it's a more official word than like our word missionary. I guess our word missionary is officially sent, but this was by, it pictures one who is sent by some authority to do something. So it's a strong word, word that was used before the New Testament. All right, let's say it together then. Acts 5:29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. All right. We are entering a new section. The old sections were starting of the church, the starting of persecution, the strength of discipline, Ananias and Sapphira, the strength of persecution. And now we see the stand of Stephen. We saw Stephen become a deacon last time, and one of the seven with that many people and that many widows needing food and coordinating all that, they needed seven. There's no set number in Scripture of the deacons that you need. In fact, it seems as though the pattern is that if your church was small enough, you wouldn't need many deacons. The idea is that this is for the purpose of handling the money well. And the very key thing is that they were filled with wisdom, the word meaning skillful use of knowledge, and John Gill points out that this was, since they were dealing with the economics of things, that need to be very skillful, wise. All right, let's look at the stand of Stephen, the selection of Stephen, the difficulty. The problem here is that the elders' problem was that in those days when the number of the disciples were multiplied, they arose a murmuring, grievances of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Day by day, food was taken, or perhaps money to buy food. I don't know how that worked. But we see this is caused by the multitude of disciples. And verse 4:4, howbeit many of them which heard the word, Oh, yeah, okay. We're looking at the number here. And the number of the men was about 5,000, then 514 believers were more added, and then multitudes. You see the adding upon adding. And so the early Christians were not aware of what they would become. This was just a thing that was happening to them, and they're happy to see a lot of people coming to Christ. But there was no grand plan to build a worldwide Christian kingdom, see? George T. Stokes, if you go to Heritage College, upstairs, at the top of the stairs, away from the door that we come in the furthest away, and turn left, there's a library there donated by George T. Stokes. I was impressed to find him as a contributor to the Expositor Bible. Last time I saw him alive at the school, I said, "Are you the George T. Stokes in the Expositor Bible?" He said, "Yeah." And he's also in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. So he was a very great scholar, and very happy that he, of all the places he could leave his books, he decided to do it at Heritage. Anyway, he says, "They sought and found daily guidance in the power of the Spirit, but they had made no settled plans and had not compared or arranged their ideas, had formed no scheme of doctrine or teaching, had realized nothing concerning the future of the society they were unconsciously building up under the divine leading. God was leading them to bigger things, and they were just following, and they weren't doing the leading. They weren't asking God for that. So the multitudes of disciples, then the murmuring dissension, the two Jewish groups, we were reading, there rose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Those are particular words. The Grecians is the plural of Strong 1675, and this is Hellenistas, stes, Hellenistes. And the word does not refer to Greek Gentiles, Greeks like that, but to the Grecian Jews. And so these were the Hellenistic Jews. Now, Hellenism, named for Helen of Troy, where we get the term, is the Greek-Roman culture. So these were Jews that were from out of the country, had lived there, grown up there perhaps, and they were quick to notice because they were the minority, and they were often, they came from at least something of a despised minority among Jews. These Jews lived outside of Palestine, were involved in Gentile life and business. To a lesser degree, this is the way they thought about the Jews that lived up in Galilee. You remember when they were saying that Christ came from Nazareth, they said, "Well, you know, what prophet comes from Galilee?" You know, so Galilee is kind of a short thing for Galilah Hagoyim, the district or the area of the Gentiles. So you were living among the Gentiles instead of being in Judah, where you were all Jews. So, Bruce Scott in Feasts of Israel said this about that situation. "Those who chose to accept the Greek culture often took Greek names. They studied Greek literature and philosophy. And to make it clear, they even participated in or attended the new Greek gymnasium in Jerusalem, where athletes participated in sporting events completely naked before the audience. Some Jewish athletes went so far as to have special operations to hide their circumcision. Those who, to one degree or another, were influenced by Greek culture became known as Hellenized Jews or Hellenistic." So they were considered a separate group from the Palestinian Jews. And the Palestinian Jews are called the Hebrews. Hebrews is the plural of Strong 1445. You see, Hebraos. And the first use of Hebrew, the word Hebrew, is in Genesis 14:13. "There came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew." So here he is called the Hebrew. This is generational name, a tribal name, for he dwelt in the plain, and as well tells where he was living. The word Hebrew comes from the original ancestor, Eber. Now, I haven't seen this confirmed, but this was my analysis going through the Old Testament. Genesis 10:21, unto Shem also the father of all the children of Eber. Children of Eber. If you take the time, I was going through one point, going through marking down how long people lived and who was born when and so on, trying to get an order of that. And I saw that Eber lived a very long time. Many, many people were under him before he died. So you would call yourself, the tribal name would be the oldest person, the oldest man living. And so for many generations, they were called the children of Eber. See? And I think that became Hebrew. So the Palestinian Jews had a long-standing animosity with the Hellenistic Jews. The fact that only the Palestinian Jews are called Hebrews, when all of them by racial descent were Hebrews, indicates the Hellenistic Jews were considered only fringe Jews. Somebody told me that in France, if you didn't live in Paris, you were a fringe Frenchman. You know, it's just kind of a prejudice thing. Since they lived their lives among the Gentiles and Gentile culture, the Palestinian Jews felt that they, the Hellenistic Jews, were not as dedicated as they should be. Now, while these feelings were not carried over into Christianity, in other words, Christianity was, everybody was becoming something brand new. This wasn't the tradition of the elders anymore. This was something that Christ was doing. But the separateness of the groups continued. You hung around with the people that you were familiar with. And so when they discovered that Hellenistic Jews get together and find out that their widows seemed to be selected not to have the daily ministration, they were complaining. Now, this was some sort of oversight. This was clearly a mistake. Nobody intended to to disparage these people. It was just a lot of work to be done by these apostles. So we see the elders' preference. They do not deny that this happened. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them. They called a meeting, and they said, it is not reason, we would perhaps say reasonable, that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. It's pretty clear what they're talking about. The complaint was legitimate enough, though not based on any prejudice against Hellenistic widows. The apostles here called the 12, and I want to remind you that this means the 12 here includes Matthias, not Paul. I keep hearing this where Matthias was man's choice, but Paul was God's choice. Not so. Here, the scripture writing, which God inspired from Luke, says that they were part of the 12. So they were qualified for the work Christ gave them to do, but they were not prepared to be handlers of money or directors of meals on wheels. So they said, this is too much, and it's a different kind of ministry. Important, but different from what we're really called to do. So they recognized that as important as the work was, this was a distraction from their main calling. This distribution of funds had become a huge work requiring very careful record keeping. They concluded that giving themselves to the money work would cause them to leave the Word of God, meaning the ministry of God, verse 4. Serve tables uses the verb form of deacon. Serving here is the verb form of deacon. The elders' proposition, that should be S apostrophe. Plural, elders. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men, and notice the qualifications of honest report, well, they were to be men rather than women, honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, and then full of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Check out who will be best suited to do this work, and then we will officially make them a part of the church board, church work. So the church elects deacons. Look ye out. This is the way we, the pattern that we take when the deacon board checks with somebody and says they would be willing to do that. We put it before the church, see if they will vote for them. So look ye out. Then the character expected of deacons, men, seven men, Christian among you, honest report, indicates a good testimony before the world. Honest report means what do people say about them? See, they're reported to be honest. And then full of the Holy Ghost, this is under God's control. You have to be so careful with this. You're putting people who are going to be handling money, and with the thought of Ananias and Sapphira just behind them, you recognize this is something very important. And then full of wisdom. Here's where John Gill says, wisdom is highly requisite in them that they may be good economists of the church's stock and dispose of it in the most prudent manner and conduct themselves agreeably to the different tempers and spirits of men they have to do with. They come into a situation where there was animosity, and especially in composing differences among members. And I want to remind you that wisdom, at its root meaning, is skillfulness. I was doing a word study on wisdom, trying to get down to it and see where what the essential meaning was. And I was surprised to find that really the first time it's used is in the Old Testament, where God gives the spirit of wisdom to the man who did all the seamstress work for the tabernacle. And in my vision of wisdom beginning the study was some scholar sitting in a place reading books, you know, and this was not it. What God means is that he takes the knowledge, this is not just having book knowledge, but having wisdom to use knowledge. That's skillfulness. All right. So then the elders' priority, the elders explain this, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Let me just interject here, part of the study that I'm doing on my morning service, my morning message is the message of prayer. One of the things that becomes clear in all of this is, let me say it, the severe simplicity of the gospel. Go through the whole Bible and see what does it mean to worship God? What does it mean to be a Christian worshiper? And it is you and God. This is Christ talking to the woman at the well, that God wants those who worship in spirit and in truth, you see. What does he leave out? He leaves out all ritual, all ceremony, all wearing of special hats, special shoes, special socks, for goodness sake. Just whatever people want to add. But the world wants religion, wants spectacle, wants robes, wants parades, you see, wants waving incense. And this is not Christianity. These are things that are added in, and as they are added, Christianity becomes diluted, polluted, and changed. Then suddenly the rituals become necessary, and the truth becomes unnecessary, because you got it handled by the rituals, you see. So you have something, the Roman church across the street. This is, you know, asking forgiveness of your sins. It can be done while you're confessing to a priest, but the fact is you've got a ritual that'll take care of it. You just tell him what you did, and he can't tell anybody else. By law, he can't tell anybody else. And they can't make him say, they confessed murder to me. you just go through that process, and now it's all done, you see. So the ritual takes over. I kind of like the idea of reckoning that Christianity has a severe simplicity. This is you, your heart, dealing with Christ, dealing with God. And add things to it. You know, if we were to say, you have to have pews to be Christian, you know, these are things that are just added in. They're, we can put people in, pack them in, squeeze them in a little bit better than with individual chairs and so on. I think this is just tradition and a good one, and padded ones, better tradition. But the whole idea is that you find these things are brought in somebody's good idea or somebody's holy idea. Cathedrals and chanting, singing in echoing halls. It sounds beautiful, awesome. But that's not Christianity. These are things that Christians will do, perhaps. But it's not Christianity. Let's keep that in mind. Religion is full of stuff. Christianity is not. So, prayer and the ministry of the word, this is what the preachers were supposed to do. The leaders of the church have two jobs, you see. John Gill said, these two, prayer and preaching, are the principal employment of a gospel minister and are what he ought to be concerned in, not only now and then, but what he should give himself up unto wholly, completely, that his profiting might appear, that he will he will show up as a Christian and be that example of a Christian, not just to the Christian, but be an example himself of a Christian, as Paul said to Timothy, and what he should continually exercise and employed in. And if parting with that branch of the ministerial function, the care of the secular affairs of the church and of the poor of it was necessary in the apostles, that they might be more at leisure to attend to the more important and useful duties of prayer and preaching, it therefore seemed necessary that those who are called to labor in the word and doctrine, if possible, should be exempt from all worldly business and employment, and that of the ministry being sufficient to engross all a man's time and thoughts. Just having Dave report the stuff that he does, with our investment fund, as our treasurer, paying our bills, checking out what the government says needs to be done. I mean, if I had to do that, I would have wouldn't have the brains to do it, but I would not have the time to put in what I would consider necessary for prayer and the ministry of the word. And there's a lot of preachers just never made that connection. They don't follow this pattern. Glad that we can do that here. Many a pastor, I said, head filled with dreams of a large church, sets aside his priorities of prayer and the word for the work of empire building. A large congregation may be built, but it is a poor and weakly church, because what are they being fed? They're being fed the offscourings, what's left. Prayer, the inner preparation. Preaching, the outer preparation. I find that what I can present effectively is something that has happened internally to me first. All right, then that was set before them, and they made the decision, the choosing, the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man of full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. A proselyte seems to me to mean a Gentile that converted to Judaism, but that's interesting right here in the early church. So these were the first deacons. Now, push comes to shove. I'll grant you that the word deacon is not used in this chapter. However, the titles would come later. This is the people who are going to be doing this work, you see. George T. Stokes, Expositor's Bible, says, Irenaeus was the disciple of Polycarp. Polycarp was the disciple of one of the disciples, I forgot now, John, I think maybe, and must have known many apostolic men, men who had companied with the apostles and knew the whole detail of primitive church government. And it was Irenaeus, speaking of Nicholas, the proselyte of Antioch, describes him as, quote, one of the seven who were first ordained to the diaconate. There's a word for the deacon board. I wanted to change it for diaconate. By the apostles. So this is the, historically, they understood that these men who were chosen for this job were on the diaconate, the deacon board. They were the deacons. Now, the word deacon is not foreign to this chapter. It comes from the Greek word used in this passage. Let me explain by saying in verse 1, the word ministration, and in verse 4, ministry, are the noun used is the noun used there, ministration and ministry, is Strong's 1248, diaconia. You see, so not the masculine form. This is more the feminine form of the this in general. The word means service. In verse 2, uses the infinitive form of the verb, diaconao, to serve. So these are related terms. So in other words, if we use these as verbs, the ministry is deacon stuff, service is deacon stuff, and they deaconed here and they deaconed there. So who were doing this? It was the deacons. So that's the related words. So the thing the apostles did not want to serve, what were they opting out of? In verse 2 was tables. You say they had a fear of tables. No, literally, the Greek word is four-legged table or stool, four-legged something. And it came to mean a counter to hold money. So that's what a table was. And, of course, you could use it for food as well. So the apostles were speaking of handling the money and not the handling of food. This is what they didn't want to do. They wanted to avoid being connected with the money. I have told our deacons that I don't want to know what people give, who gives what. Sometimes they keep me completely in the dark, and people are saying, thank you for the wonderful gift. I said, we gave you a gift? And the deacons took care of it, see. So I really appreciate that. If people are going to thank me, maybe I get a heads up that something was given that was really nice, but that's okay. I like being surprised like that. So the deacons are to serve tables. The table of the Lord's Supper, we use the deacons for that. The table of handling the money of the church, and that includes the pastor's table, because the pastor's salary comes from that, and that's decided by deacons, not by pastors. Approved by the congregation. All right, then, the consecrating. So they were chosen, and now they were consecrated, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. When Brother Cox asked Open Door to be their sending church, they came to us. I don't know if you remember this, but I had worked it out, and I said, well, if we're going to be the sending church, we ought to be like the church in Acts that sent forth the missionaries. And appointed people like that. And so what did we do? We had them come, and they knelt at the front, and we had the deacons and others come and lay hands upon them. And this really impressed him. He said that he had another sending church, and they gave him a letter or something, and he says, we came to your place, and you guys laid hands on us and prayed over us. And there is something to this. This is something that it's symbolic, of course. What is it a symbol of? It's a symbolism of blessing, laying blessing upon them, and conferring of authority. So makes that a personal connection. And then finally, the continuing. And the word of God increased. Here was a problem of dissension the prayer request was mentioned about siblings arguing and so on, and just not doing what they do out of a heart of love that would spread to others, but out of duty that says I'm being oppressed by having to do too much. That's a problem that needs solved by a proper attitude of love. It's not about me. It's about serving God and others. And when you get that, you don't get angry when you have been given extra task. So they handled this in love. So the word of God increased, the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And I love this because the priests would be careful to say, is this according to the word of God? I'm a person dedicated to God in a special way. And they saw that it was. They saw there was nothing offending the word of God, you see. And so the priests were coming to, and notice, obedient to the faith. I love this. This is not a thing that we often think about. We ask people to choose Christ, to love him, to accept Christ, to ask him into their heart and all these things. But God sees it as obeying the gospel, obedience. Okay. So the apostles focused on the ministry of the word. The deacons focused on handling the meals for widows, and the word of God increased. That's an interesting phrase. They had an amazing growing Bible. The word of God increased. Look at it swelling up. No, this was the summation, and I love that to be used of us, you know, that if this work increases, it's the word of God that is increasing, because the word of God is being given, is being taught, is being urged, and if that grows, then the growing of the word of God. So the word of God increased, serving in God's way gains God's results, and the Christian faith spread to the priests. I wonder, I just ask myself, had any of these priests been present in the temple on the day Christ died and saw the veil torn in two? I mean, how would you not know how connected this miraculous thing was, and so on? Is that a question?
Yes.
Yes.
All of the uses of the Word of God, are they also directly a connection to Jesus?
To what?
Jesus. The actions.
Oh, yes.
Of God.
I see what you mean. Christ as the Word.
Yes.
Indirectly, yes. I mean, by meaning of the word, but this is not so much the Bible, the word of God, as what God is saying. And so it's this present movement of Christianity that they're talking about. This grew, and that according to the word of God, which certainly was centered on Jesus. That's right, that's right. The expression of what God wanted. Good question. So the Christian faith spread to the priest, and I wonder if they had been thinking about that, you know, how something of the ritual of Judaism ended because something tore the veil from top to bottom in two. And the veil purpose was to keep people out of the holiest of all, out of that area that represented the presence of God. Now the presence of God was open because, and later in Hebrews, the veil is referred to as the human flesh that was our barrier. But Christ's flesh was torn, was broken. And with that, he tore the veil that was separating us. All right, let's look at next week's memory verse, Acts 3:6-3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Three characteristics for these seven men, whom we may appoint over this business. And here is a memory verse to remind us that we don't choose deacons because They know a lot of people, they got a lot of money, and they're influential in this and that. We choose them because of their character and their obedience to the Word of God. Honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. All right, comments or questions? Standing ovation? No, I'm just kidding. Let's do stand without applause and let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity to go back in time and space and look at this early church. And they were doing the best they could, and then things were changing. Father's been our principle that when we have a lot of young people to have a youth ministry, it's been our practice when we have other things going, we develop a ministry. We developed our internet ministry during the time of COVID, enhanced it. We pray that you might help us, Father, to continue to grow, to adapt as they did, making sure that we keep the principles clear, that certain things are to be done by certain things, the pastor dealing with prayer and the ministry of the word, and the deacon is dealing with the financial areas and handling that and being careful to do it properly. So we pray, Father, that you might help us then to, these are not commands to us, but they are certainly our principles that show the practice of the early church, and they were given to them by you. We pray thy blessing then in Jesus' name. Amen.